microphone's going on. That's better. All right. Well, it's good to see you. Thank you for being here this morning. And it's just such a privilege when Natalie brought that up, that this was the year ago today I came and candidated from this church. That was just a special day for our family, and we're so glad to be here. And you can tell that my preaching has just brought in tons of people. Not really. I'm just kidding. But I appreciate you guys, the faithful, to be here and to open yourselves up to God's word. And I'm just privileged to be called the pastor here, and very grateful for it. And just before I get going, I don't want to forget, Deborah is going to be leaving us, very sad to say. But next weekend will be her last weekend. So I want to start saying goodbyes, your goodbyes now. I'm still in denial, so probably won't hear goodbye from me yet. But just wanted to let you know that, Deborah, thank you for being part of our church family. We really enjoyed you came around the same time that I did, that our family did. So it's really nice to just wish you God's blessing in your new endeavors, and just know you always have a home here. All right. Amen. So we're going to be finishing John chapter 6 today. John chapter 6, we've been in for several weeks now, right? There's 70 verses in John 6, so it's a really long chapter, but it's a very, there's that many verses, but there's also just tons of teaching in there as far as salvation and belief and unbelief, and why there's those two different camps of belief and unbelief. And so we got into that last week. And Jesus, in this passage of scripture that we talked about last week, he declared himself to be the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And we talked about last week why there's unbelief, why the Messiah had come, and the religious leaders were looking straight at the Messiah, God in the flesh, but yet did not believe. And we talked about what Jesus said, right? What John recorded Jesus as saying, that it had to be a spiritual awakening. God, the Father, had to draw them. It's not just an intellectual exercise to be saved, but there's a spiritual component. And so we're going to try to finish this chapter today, get out of John 6. So we have several verses to get through, so we'll go ahead and just get started. And instead of reading the entire thing like I normally do, we'll just, for the sake of time, just start at verse 51, where we ended last week of John 6, and we'll just try to glean some truths as we go. And so we see here in verse 51, this is Jesus talking to the religious leaders, the disciples there, and he says, I am the living bread. So again, he's talking about him being the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And that's where we left off last week. And that the Jews argued among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Here we go, have another encounter of where the religious leaders are not understanding what Jesus is doing. He's using metaphorical language here, right? They're taking him literally. And John records Jesus using metaphors many times. And so metaphorical language is what? A figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object. But really, there's no literal application, right? So I have up here, if you're a black sheep, you get cold feet, or you think love is a highway, then you're probably thinking metaphorically, right? That's what Jesus is doing. He's employing metaphor here. He says, I am the bread of life. And we know John records several metaphors, right? We remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, "What, you're from God? You know, what's going on here? And what is Jesus do? He uses birth as a metaphor of what needs to happen to Nicodemus in a spiritual sense, right? Then we have the woman at the well, John chapter 4. What does Jesus do? He uses water and well as a metaphor for her, right? He says to her, the water that he would give her would be a well of water springing unto eternal life. Metaphorical language, not literal, but metaphorically. And he'll go on as we open up the other chapters in John. I am the door, right? Jesus is not a door. He's speaking metaphorically. I am the shepherd. I am the true vine. And there's a reason why I'm going through this, because even to this day, people have taken these passages of scripture that we're about ready to read, and they've misapplied them to the Lord's Supper, in my humble opinion, and taken them literally. And we see here that John uses, is employing again, metaphorical language. Okay, and so this is a good something for us to know, for those that would say that the communion or the Eucharist, the elements that we use, wine or grape juice and the bread, actually turn into the Lord's body. They're taking, and they use these passages of scripture to use that. That is a proof text. Okay, and so let's go ahead and read that. So Jesus said in verse 53, said to them, I assure you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. And so we, because we're practicing good hermeneutical principles, right? I brought that up last week. Hermeneutical principles, we're taking what Jesus is saying in context, right? We know that he's employing metaphorical language. We've seen John record these interactions that Jesus has in these other metaphorical sentences. And so we can assuredly say, yes, he's using metaphorical language. What we don't want to do is jump right into the middle of this and just read this and say, oh, it's literal, right? We know he's talking metaphorical. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. Verse 54, anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And so if we were to take that literally, what we'd have to do is nibble on, right? It's just kind of weird and gross. And so through church history, people have come to examine this and have taken this literally. They're making the same mistake that the Jewish leaders did at this time. What does he mean, eat his flesh? And they've taken this literally, and they say these elements that we partake of the Lord's Supper literally turn into Jesus' blood and Jesus' flesh. All right? But what Jesus is doing is speaking metaphorically. What he's saying is we need to consume him. In a spiritual sense for us, he's trying to take this metaphor and make a spiritual reality that it is all him. It is nothing, salvation is, there's nothing outside of him that you can do for salvation. It must be him and him alone. You can't add Jesus to your religious rules and rites and regulations. It must be Jesus. He is the spiritual sustenance for eternal life, right? I am the bread of life. And he says, you have to partake of all this. You have to, he uses this kind of weird or, you know, just analogy of eating his flesh and drinking. You must consume me, because my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. And so he's ultimately talking about the new covenant, right? His flesh and his blood are the essential parts of the new covenant. Jesus, God, took on flesh, became a man, right, to be our kinsman redeemer. He had to come and take on flesh in order to go to the cross to pay our penalty, right? And we know that the blood is, his shed blood is the means in which the new covenant has been established, right? We hear in Luke 22, this is a verse we often read, or a passage of scripture we often read when we do the Lord's Supper. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. And notice this, do this in remembrance of me. And so as Baptists, right, through church history, the church began to view the Lord's Supper as a means of getting grace, that Jesus' body, you need to continually take the sacraments to get infused with his grace. And that's certainly not what the Bible teaches. And so in the Reformation, when the Reformation came along, right, reformers like Luther and Zwingli especially, they begin to say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that, yes, we are to do the Lord's Supper or communion, but we do it in remembrance of what Jesus has done. His grace is completed on the cross, was completed on the cross. There's no need to partake of more and more of his body. It was a final and complete work. That's what the Bible says. And so Zwingli and Luther stood up against that. Those teachers, well, Luther had a slightly modified version, and then Zwingli came along and said, no, it's just a remembrance. It's a tool for us to remember what Jesus has done for us. So do this in remembrance of me. And so as Jesus is saying, eat my body, right? This is my body, which is given for you. So when he's saying metaphorically is trust and believe that I have come in the flesh. I am who I say I am. I am from the Father, and I've come to give my life, to die for sinners. He goes on in verse 20, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The Old Testament sacrifices is always pointing towards the eternal Lamb of God who would one day come and shed his eternal blood on our account. This is the cup of the new covenant. Right, that was the old. The animal sacrifice is pointing towards this day that would come, established by my. It is shed for you. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 would go on to say that Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's in remembrance, and so that's good for us to understand why we, as Baptists, and most Protestant or evangelical churches would say this is the Lord's Supper is a tool for remembrance. It's not a means of grace or to get more grace or anything like that. You've gotten all the grace you're ever going to get. Right? He continues to give us grace, I should say, but it's not through sacraments. It's not through ordinances. It's because he loves us and desires to shower down his grace, his effectual favor, his unmerited love to us to help us in those hard times. That's for surety. And praise be to God, we don't have to go through rich rites and rituals to be able to get that. And you look at church history and all churches and religions throughout history that exist back then and now, and you can almost always see that they are always trying to place themselves between a person and their God. You want God? You want a relationship with God? You need to go through us. You need to get baptized in our church, or you need to have these, you need to do these sacraments, and it's through Jesus alone, right? He is the mediator. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me, and by believing and trusting in him, we have salvation. And so this is a good teaching for us, so we can interact with those around us that would say that there's a means of grace in the sacraments, and we can say, no, this is clearly metaphorical, just as John used metaphorical language throughout his entire gospel. All right, moving on. Then we move to verse 58 here, and this is what we call the hard teachings of Jesus. And we'll see here why. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He continues to end with this metaphorical language. It is not like the manna your fathers ate and they died, right? He's repeating what we talked about last week. So he's repeating teaching that he's already given in just a few verses back. He's trying to compare. Look, the manna that came from heaven, the hope that you're placing in the Moses and the deliverance there and God showing that miracle and providing for them. Well, they ate that manna. Yes, God did that, but they died. They still died. He goes on, the one who eats this bread will live forever. Again, making a spiritual application to a physical reality. Metaphorical language. Verse 59, he said these things while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Verse 60, therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? So why is it hard? Why is it hard teaching? And you look at this and you see that, especially for the religious mindset, you get so used to thinking you have to do your box, or list of check boxes. You have to jump through these hoops. You have to do your ordinances. You have to, you know, stay worthy and more. All these religious works that we have a tendency to do, right? We're born into this world, and in the Western culture, at least in the olden days, it's, you know what? If you want to make a good life for yourself, you pick yourself up by your bootstraps and you go and you earn it. Right? And that's the mentality of a religious person spiritually. We want to pick ourselves up by the bootstraps and earn God's favor, earn God's merit. And Jesus is giving them a great teaching of it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with the flesh and what you can do. It has all to do with what the Father has and what God has done by sending his Son and drawing people to himself so that they might believe. And so for the religious person, these teachings are hard. What do you mean? I have to have some role. I have to do something. I have to prove my good, my worth to God. Nope. It's all by grace. God's love. God's gift of salvation through his grace alone, by faith alone. Verse 61 goes on, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were complaining about this, asked him, does this offend you, right? These disciples that we're talking about, if we start at the beginning of chapter 6, he goes and he feeds 5,000 people, maybe 20,000, right? Because they've just outnumbered the men, through 5 loaves of bread and a few fish. And so all of a sudden, all these people start following him, following after Jesus. Because why? Because their bellies were full. Missing the spiritual reality of who he is. And so Jesus understands this. He knows that they were complaining. He says, does this offend you? Then what if you were to observe the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Again, ascribing himself deity, to be God, coming down from heaven. Oh yeah, that you think that offends you? That I'm saying that I'm the only way? I am the bread of life? That you have to consume me and only me for salvation, metaphorically speaking? What happens if you saw me ascending to where he was before? He's ascribing his deity to them. John makes it very clear who Jesus is. He's not a teacher, just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is the Messiah, God in the flesh, again and again and again. He's very precise about it. And so us as Bible-believing Christians, we need to be precise about who Jesus is when we share him with us, with other people. It's important that when one places their faith in Jesus, they place their faith in the Jesus that is revealed in the Bible. So key and so important. Verse 63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. Right? This goes back to John chapter 3. Nicodemus has come to him, and Jesus says, look, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever born is whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born from above. God must do a work in you. It's God who regenerates us and makes us new, who we are separated in him. And as we believe and trust in what Christ has done, the promise is that the Spirit comes and gives us a new heart that pursues after him. The Spirit is the one who gives life. And look at this. The flesh doesn't help at all, right? It's a hard saying because they're so religious. They want to be able to have to earn it. They need to have some acclaim for their salvation. He says, look, your flesh doesn't help you at all. It's only through the Spirit. And that's good news for us because we know what that means is God will take us wherever we're at right now. We don't have to do this long laundry list of moral qualities for a certain amount of time before he says, okay, finally, I accept you. The flesh doesn't help at all. Wherever we're at in life, whatever we're, however old we are, whatever our issues are, we can turn to the true and living God. And he will give us life if we believe and trust in the gospel message. The words that I have spoken to you, right? This gospel message, I am the bread of life. You must consume me in a metaphorical sense to have a spiritual life, to live forever with your God. You must trust in me and only me. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But look, the sad reality, verse 64, but there are some of you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. Right? Again, John jumps in here and gives us this parenthetical thought that he's narrating for us. Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe. Because why? He's God in the flesh. We've talked about the attributes of God, his omniscience, his all-knowing. Right? Jesus knew from the beginning. And so we see this verse and it snaps into clarity those verses that we kind of struggled with early on in John chapter 2 when they were at the Passover festival there in Jerusalem. And He did, many trusted in his name, and when they saw the signs he was doing, they trusted in him. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knew that many of those people who were following him, who believed in him, were following him for selfish reasons, for temporal reasons, not for the spiritual reality of what he could provide them in a spiritual sense. And he knew that because he was God in the flesh. John 6, Jesus answered, I assure you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled, right? You're seeking after me because your belly was full, not because of what those signs were meant to do. And that was point them to the greater reality of who Jesus was, God in the flesh, coming to save all those who would believe and trust in him alone. He would go on to say, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. Again, so we come full circle, this bread of life. Don't labor for the things that will perish, but for the food that will bring eternal life. And Jesus is the food. And so we labor to pursue our relationship with Jesus. We come to him when we have that moment of time when we engage him and have that salvific experience where we turn from whatever we've tried and we understand our brokenness and our sin that has separated us from God, and we turn to him and say, save me. I'm trusting only in you and only in you. But it's a continuous pursuit from that point on. We now become a disciple. Remember, we had a sermon on what it means to be a disciple. Jesus presented himself as a rabbi in John chapter 1 and 2, and he went out to get his people, his followers, the students that they would typically find, right? Students would line up and try to go vie for the best rabbi and to learn of them, and they would do life together. They'd walk with him. And what does Jesus do? He goes out, and he doesn't have a long list of seminary students. He goes out and picks fishermen and tax collectors. He says, follow me. And then we, as all of us hopefully in this room has encountered him, the call to us is the same. Follow him. Pursue him. We are to be his disciples. And the sad reality that there are some among you who do not believe, and all of us who have tried to share Jesus to those around us, right? We encounter that often, and it's very sad. Some just do not believe. And why is it? Jesus is trying to explain to them and to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John's trying to explain to us, why is it that some do not believe? And it's ultimately a spiritual battle that the Father must draw them. He said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And so the good news is we get to let God be God and let him do the drawing and him doing the wooing and all that stuff. But he's given us as his church the awesome and great privilege to pray for those who are lost and to pursue them and to proclaim the message in which God and the Spirit will use to draw them and to save them. We have that wonderful and awesome responsibility to do so. But ultimately, we rest in this fact that we can't save them. A sales pitch can't save them. It can't just be an intellectual exercise. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus, right? A spiritual awakening has to occur. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 4. I have that behind you. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. And it very closely parallels what Jesus is trying to convey in John chapter 6. This is what Paul writes about those who do not believe. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's a spiritual battle. We are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Some do not believe because there is an opposing enemy who works tirelessly in his army to blind those that are lost around us to the wonderful truth of the gospel. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, who is the image of Christ. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. And look at this, verse 6. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness. Where was that at? Let the light shine out of darkness. Genesis 1:1, right? The very God who spoke light into existence has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. He allowed that light to shine. He drew us, and he gave us that light to shine, the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth. And so why is there unbelief? Because there's a spiritual battle. Men and women are full of pride. They want to do it themselves. They want to earn it, or they just want to be their own God. And we come along. Others in your past have come along and shared this wonderful gospel message. And the hard and sad reality is in verse 66 says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They say, no, I don't want Jesus for that. If he was going to keep my belly full, that'd be one thing. But I still want to be the ruler of my own life. I don't want to surrender to him. I don't want to be his disciple. I don't want to just feed on him. And him alone is the spiritual sustenance. So what can we take away from this? We see this contrast here at the end of John 6 of a selfish carnal belief. These disciples, these who were following after Jesus because of their bellies being full and what Jesus could do for them in a temporal basis, right? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. But then we also see this contrast at the very end of this chapter in the following verse here. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go as well, right? Then he has the 12 disciples, the ones that he called out, follow me. He looks and sees disciples turning back and say, nope, these sayings are too hard. We're going to do our own thing. We're leaving now. And Jesus says, do you want to go away as well to the 12? And look at this contrast, this sharp contrast between that selfish carnal belief versus a salvific and spiritual belief. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, verse 68, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They got it. They understood who Jesus was. It was only through him that they could have eternal life. Where else can we go? It's only through you. You have the words of eternal life. So what can we take away? Christ is our continuous spiritual sustenance, right? That's the main part of I am the bread of life. Jesus is saying, look, you want to eat and live for eternity? You partake of me. You partake of the new covenant, my broken body, which I laid down for you, my shed blood. You believe and trust in that, in me, my accomplished work. You are covered in the new covenant. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. That's a beautiful picture of what it means to partake of Christ, to see him as truly, in a metaphorical sense, the bread of life, right? Contentment, spiritual contentment. So my wife and I, we got a paycheck from the school district this month, and I thought it was going to be next month. So I was like, hallelujah. So I came home and was like, we're going out to dinner. So Friday night, I took her out to dinner. And we went to Stockman's. You guys have ever been there? Man, that's some good meat there. So and I was feeling like, I'm going to go for prime rib, you know. So I ordered prime rib, and they bring out this big piece of meat. It was this big, and I'm like, whoa, I guess I'll be taking some of that home. But then I started eating it. It was so good. I couldn't stop. I could not stop eating it. Said, get the Lord, and Tara's looking at me, and I'm like, but it's so good. And I'm like, I can take the rest home. And I told Betty Saturday, I said, and Myra, I said, I thought about taking it home, but I knew that it would never taste as good as it's tasting right now. If I took it home, it would never. So I had to keep eating it. Right? I couldn't. I know, I'm confessing gluttony, I guess, right? But I just had, man, it was so good. And as I was preparing my sermon yesterday, I'm working on things, thinking things through, the thought occurred to me, my own metaphor. What happens if my relationship with Christ was to that degree? Where I just had to keep coming back. So good. And the promise is, the problem with the steak is the next morning my appetite, guess what? It was back. Rare and ready to go, right? Where's that steak? But in a spiritual sense, Christ is saying, I am the bread of life, and you, and in me, you will find eternal contentment. To be content. And so my prayer, as I begin to pray yesterday, is that that would be more of a reality, not just for me, but for you, my church family, that Jesus would become so sweet, that your relationship and continual feeding on him would become so sweet that you just can't stop. You can't put it down. That you go to him and the things that he's given us in prayer and in the word and to meeting together to help one another and to study God's word. So why? So we can learn more of him, so we can feed on the gospel truths. And my prayer is that this would become a reality, an ever-increasing reality in my life and yours. Jesus will bring spiritual contentment. There's a verse in Philippians 4 that Paul talks about contentment. And if you know of Paul and his travels and labors, you know that he went through a lot. He suffered a tremendous amount for Jesus. He was shipwrecked three times. One time being shipwrecked, right? That'd be a story to tell for the ages. Three times he was shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, right? Scars just such a great example for us of what it means to endure suffering for Christ. But in his closing passage, as he's closing up Philippians 4, he says, I've learned to whatever state to be content. Doesn't matter if I'm hungry, doesn't matter if I'm being fed, doesn't matter if I'm in prison, right? He's in prison. Imagine a prison back in those days. People moaning and the smells that are going on. Yet Acts records him and Silas singing praises in the middle of the night, in the middle of the jail, learning in whatsoever state to be content. Because Paul truly knew what it was to find contentment in what Christ has done for him. And so that's my prayer for me first and for us, that we'd see Jesus as our continuous spiritual sustenance that we must feed on. It's not just a one-time, Jesus saved me, now I'm going to just live life and put my boots on and go to work. No, we need Jesus every day, every hour, every minute, and every second. Father, we come to you. We just ask, Lord, that you would make this a reality in our lives, God. As the sixth chapter of John states, as you've written, Lord, it's about you working in us. It's you changing us from the inside out. And so, God, we just come to you and ask, Lord, help us to make Jesus as the bread of life just a greater and more increasing reality in my life first, Lord, and the life of this church, that you would be glorified in all that we are and all that we do and all that we say in our community, Lord, and that we'd use that, God,